All right, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. First chapter. Brother, if you don't know where it is, Brother Cal is preaching through Joshua. So if you still have that marked, the next book after Joshua is Judges, and the next book after Judges is Ruth. So that's where it is. While you're turning there, let me ask you a question. How many of y'all enjoy studying the book of Revelation? Been through, I think everybody likes studying the book of Revelation. Brother Cal did I don't know how many of y'all came on Sunday night. I guess when we first started down here, just slayed it, man. Did a fantastic job going through that on Sunday nights. I think most folks don't understand Revelation as much as they wish they did, but they like studying it and trying to find out more about it. Has everybody found the book of Ruth? Are you there? Stick your finger there or something there. Flip over to Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to show you something real quick before we get started in Ruth. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation, no S. I said it right, Brother Cal. I don't know why I always want to put S. It just rolls off the tongue that way. All right, if you're Revelation 5, read with me at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on a throne, who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back. That's an important line. That's an important phrase. I've got that underlined in my Bible. A scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much. This is Apostle John talking here. Because no one was found worthy to open open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll." That's another very important line. I've got it underlined in my Bible. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to God, to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now you may be asking yourself, what in the world has Revelation 5 got to do with the book of Ruth? Well, I'll tell you, it has everything to do with the book of Ruth. You may love studying Revelation, but you will never really understand what's going on in chapter 5 of Revelation until you understand the book of Ruth. And hopefully we can see the connection as we go through it, not just today, but over the next 4 weeks. Y'all take time to read this book. I don't know, what is it, like 100 and something verses? I mean, it's not that much, 4 small chapters. But it's very, very, very important. When the children of Israel entered into the promised land, like we're seeing with Brother Cal in Joshua, when God divided up the land between everybody, he had very strict laws on who could own that land. And whatever land God gave your family, it was never to be owned. It was never intended for it to be owned by anyone else but your family. It was God's intention that no other family, no other person ever owned that land except for yours. But now God knew there would be times when the children, different families and people in the children of Israel, they'd fall on hard times, they might go broke, and you might need to sell your land to get yourself out of debt or get yourself out of slavery or any kind of number of things. So he instituted this process, this law, whereby somebody in your family had the right to buy back your land, repurchase it so that it never left your family. You with me? And in other words, you could never in a way, you could never lose your land inheritance that God gave you. Which, by the way, is another picture, I think, of how you can't lose your salvation. But that's a whole other Sunday school lesson we'll do another time. I'm way oversimplifying this process, but that's okay for our purposes this morning. If you want to read more about it, Jeremiah 32 gets into this whole business. So within this law God made up to be able to keep the land, you had this person known as what? The kinsman redeemer. We've all heard that term before. And that's the person in your family that had the right to buy back your land if you had sold it. That's the person that had the right to buy back your land and get it back into your family. The kinsman redeemer. Very, very important concept in the Bible. In fact, I could argue it is the most important concept in the Bible. The kinsman redeemer is what the whole book of Ruth is all about. That's the whole thing. Ruth, the book, is an illustration. It's a true story that actually shows us how this business of kinsman redeemer works. And the business of kinsman redeemer is what chapter 5 in Revelation is all about. That's why I showed you that. And when you get your head around the book of Ruth, you look at Revelation 5 and go, okay, I see what's going on there. Because back in Revelation 5, you remember I told you that the important, when I read verse 1, it said, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back. You remember I told you that was a very, very important verse. Most scrolls did not, back in the day, they didn't have writing on the front and on the back. They just had it on the front. So this, the fact that this has got writing on the back tells us this is no ordinary scroll. Now, under Jewish law, when you wrote a title deed to something, piece of property or whatever, you write it on a scroll, and they would write on the back what was required or the price that had to be paid in order to get title to that land. Does that make sense? So when you see there that it was written on the front and the back in Revelation 5, that tells us this must be the title deed to something. Well, in the context of Revelation, what do you think that might be the title deed to? The earth, exactly right, exactly right. It's in the context of Revelation, it must be the title deed to the earth, to mankind, whatever, however you want to say it. So what man do we know of from Scripture that used to have title deed and dominion over the earth, but he blew it, and he had to give up his authority over the land, and in effect selling his land and himself into slavery? Who do we know that did that? Adam, exactly right. Adam fell into sin, sold himself into slavery, lost the title, so to speak, of the earth. So in order for the earth to be redeemed, in accordance with God's law, a living relative who was worthy, capable, and willing to redeem it had to be, that person had to come forward. And those are the three qualifications of a kinsman redeemer. They had to be worthy, capable. Remember that's the other line I said, underline, you are worthy. That's why they make such a big deal. You are worthy, you are worthy. That's one of the qualifications of a kinsman redeemer. He had to be worthy, capable, and willing to buy the land back. So in order to be a kinsman redeemer to Adam, that person would have to be a relative of Adam, right? To keep it in the family. Was Jesus a relative of Adam? Sure he was. Go back and look at Luke chapter 3. If you don't believe me, it traces him all the way back, his genealogy all the way back to Adam. So what was written on the back of that scroll? Probably, this is kind of speculation, it probably something on the order of can only be redeemed by the nearest living relative of Adam without sin. Something like that. That's just pure speculation on my part. But are you tracking with me on all this? And that would be Jesus. He's a living relative, I guess the only living relative of Adam at this point, and he certainly is sinless. I want you to get this, because this is the beautiful, beautiful picture that the book of Ruth paints so well. Ruth is a picture of what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He bought us back, brought us back into the family. He bought us back. And so this is a wonderful foreshadow, this book, a picture, it's a prophecy of what the coming Messiah was going to do for the Jewish. This is why the book of Ruth is in the Bible. To show everybody what the coming Messiah was going to do. Maybe you never thought of the book of Ruth as prophecy, but I can make an argument that it's just pure prophecy. In fact, I read this week in some Jewish circles, they'll take the book of Ruth and they include it with along, you know, they kind of group the books together, and some places will include it as one of the books of prophecy. And God's plainly told us that He gives prophecy by figures and parables and symbols and types. Let me give you a great verse. Hosea 12:10. Listen to this. This is God talking. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Similitudes means symbols, types, figures. So when I say to you, or someone else says to you, that Ruth is a picture of the church, or you and I, and that Boaz is a type, a picture of Jesus, that's not just some man-made speculation. God tells us in His Word. I reveal things. That's the way I do things like that. You know, I've told people that have been in my class for a long time, said this many, many times. We here in the United States typically have a Greek mentality when it comes to prophecy. We think of prophecy as someone predicts something and it comes true. A Jewish mindset thinks that as well, but they also look at Scripture and they see patterns in the Bible, and they identify that as prophecy as well. Does that make sense? We typically don't think about it that way, but they certainly did. You got all that? Big front porch to walk in the door here that I built. So let's look at verse 1 of Ruth. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of one was Orpah, not Oprah. How many of y'all looked at that and thought it said Oprah? Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. There's our girl. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So here's the scene here. This is during the time it says the days when the judges ruled. Now that does not mean judges in a judicial sense. That's talking about, in this context, this was talking about the time in Jewish history when God would raise up people and empower them with supernatural abilities, gifts, or whatever to deliver the people of Israel from some kind of fix that they had gotten themselves into by rebelling against God. He would raise these people up from time to these leaders, and they called them judges. The book of Judges, like I said, is the book right in front of this one. It covers a period of about 400 years. The book of Ruth that we're studying takes place in the background of Judges, while Judges is going on. This is a very, very dark period in Israel's history. They spent years rebelling and living outside the will of God. They would rebel against God. God would bring judgment on them. They would repent and come back. He'd raise up a judge and deliver them. They would start rebelling against God. They'd get outside His will. He would bring judgment on them. They would repent, and God would bring another judge to get them back out of trouble. And this cycle just repeated over and over and over. Like I said, for about 400 years. That's longer than we've been a country. The entire book of Judges can be summed up in one verse. You remember what it is? Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That tells you all you need to know about the book of Judges. That sums the whole book up right there. Kind of sounds like United States of America 2019, right? Everybody doing what's right in his own eyes? Doesn't that sound familiar? So there's a famine in Israel. Now we don't have a record of a famine in the book of Judges. There's not one recorded in it. But it's not hard to believe that there was one going on. Probably some more of God's judgment on them because they would were living so far out of the will of God. God often did this. I think I read there's like 13 famines in the Old Testament that God would use used from time to time as punishment. And they were bucking for punishment during the time of the judges, I can assure you. So you got this guy, Elimelech. He's fleeing this famine and went to Moab, which is very interesting because this was strictly against God's command. What do we know about the Moabites? Anybody remember anything about the Moabites at all? Where they came from? It came from Moab. Can't get anything past Mike, I'm telling you. These were descendants of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. And according to God's law, they were strictly off limits. Listen to what Deuteronomy 23:3 says. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Now remember that verse, because we're going to come back to that before this study's over. It's going to have big significance later. But suffice it to say, they were not supposed to be living in Moab, but Elimelech packed up his family because of this famine and headed over there to live. Where was he supposed to be living? Promised land, exactly. But you got this famine. So, I mean, he's just trying to be a good father and good husband, isn't he? I mean, is there anything so wrong with what Elimelech did moving over to Moab? What'd you say, Laverne? Where's his faith? A lot of commentators sit in pretty severe judgment of Elimelech here. But this is a tough spot. I mean, a man's got to feed his family, doesn't he? There's a famine going on. But some, a lot, do what?
You can't murder the devil. You can't
be
in sin or whatever you want to call
it. Yeah, you're right. A lot of people like Loretta say Elimelech is living by sight and not by faith right now. Would you agree with that? Yeah. Yeah. So, but Israel was supposed to be a witness to all the other nations of God's generosity and God's graciousness, and they were supposed to be a living, breathing testimony that God always takes care of his people. But when they started living somewhere else, when they start living in another country, they lose their witness. They essentially are telling the world, well, maybe you can't always trust God to take care of you. Maybe you can't always trust that everything that happens for the children of God are in their best interest. So it's not just that they were living outside the will of God in a place they shouldn't be. They were damaging God's reputation, were they not? Can you see the spiritual analogy for you and I today? When we don't live out our faith, when we don't walk in faith, we do the same thing. We tell the world our faith isn't real, and just maybe our God isn't real after all too. Isn't that the message we send when we get outside living in faith? But you notice in verse 3, Elimelech died. We're not told why in this story. But most of the Jewish rabbinical writings you read from this day, they blame Elimelech's death on the fact that he went to Moab. And they say that he should have stayed in the promised land no matter what and lived by faith, like Barb and Loretta both were saying. And they think, most of these ancient Jewish writers think God's judgment, his death was God's judgment him for moving to Moab, and very well likely is. I think it's real easy to sit here and say, well, you know, he should have stayed there. I mean, I'm not the guy starving, I mean his family. But at the same time, Elimelech just bought into one of Satan's favorite lies. A man's got to eat. Isn't that the same lie he tried to pull on Jesus? Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days. Can you imagine not eating in 40 days? And he looks at Jesus and said, dude, you got to eat. Turn these stones into some bread. Ain't no shame in that. You're the Son of God. It's the same lie that he sold Elimelech here. Elimelech should have stayed in Bethlehem and trusted God and shown the world that his faith was real, but he didn't. Because in effect, what he's saying is God obviously can't or he won't take care of this situation. So I'll take matters into my own hand. And because we got no record anywhere in this story that Elimelech ever went to God in prayer about it. How many times in Scripture do we see examples of people, instead of waiting on God to do his deal, they start to take things into their own hands, convincing themselves they're just trying to help God do what he was going to do anyway. See, the Scriptures are rife with them. Abraham did almost exactly the same thing in Genesis 12. There was a famine, and he left. And then he got in all kinds of trouble. Nothing good ever happens when we try to take the Lord's work into our own hand. You remember that's when he went to Egypt. Was it Egypt? And he, lied. And yeah, it was Egypt. Lied and said, Sarah, because evidently Sarah was a hottie. And he said, oh, that's not my wife, because he's afraid they'd kill him so they could have her. So he said, that's my sister, But anyway, got in all kind of trouble for it. But notice, too, not only were they living outside the will of God, look how long they stayed there. Look at verse 4. Now they took wives, speaking of Naomi's sons, of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there for about 10 years. They stayed there 10 years. It's the same old adage. You've always heard, sin will take you further than you want to go, it'll cost you more than you want to pay, and in this case right here, it'll keep you longer than you meant to stay to begin with. It's phenomenal how far we can stray and how long we can stay outside of the will of God sometimes. And when we do, nothing good ever happens, because look at this. Because now not only is Naomi's husband dead, so are her two sons. And they didn't die in the promised land either. They died in a pagan, heathen land, which would have been a bad thing, culturally speaking, back in those days, to die somewhere, to die in a pagan land. You ever think about, this is totally off the subject, you ever think about where you want to be when you die? Like what country, state, or whatever? You ever think about that? Am I the only weird one that does? I think I shared this with you. When I die, I want to be in Tennessee. I travel a lot for work. And touche. Down by the riverside. There you go. Yeah, Second Mile Church would be a good place to kick the bucket. I don't want to die in Texas. I think I shared that one. I hate Texas. Anyway, it's got nothing to do with the lesson. I want to be in Tennessee when I die. Now, Naomi's left with nobody except her two daughter-in-laws. It's been 10 years since she left Bethlehem, and now she's hearing the famine is over. Things are better back in Bethlehem, so she wants to go back. In a spiritual sense, can you see the picture of Naomi? She's like a believer who's gotten out of God's will and really got her life jacked up now. It's really messed up, And she's been living out of the will of God for over 10 years, and those years have not been kind to her, evidently, either. I mean, she is beat down and about as low as you can get. You know what's lower? You know the only thing lower than a widow woman back in this day? Three widow women, which is what you got here. She's ready to go back home, albeit with a bitter heart, as we're going to see here in a moment. Where are we? Verse 6. Then she arose and her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. So they went on their way and returned to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." When we get outside the will of God, you got to come to the feet of Jesus and you got to confess your sin. But you notice Naomi ain't confessed anything here. Her decision to go home is right, but her motives are wrong. She's not sorry that she's been in Moab. She just wants something from God, so she's headed back there. And she tries three times here to get her daughter-in-laws to go back home and not follow her. But they said, "Nope, we're in this thing together. We're sticking it out." And Naomi says, "Look, girls, I don't have any more sons. And if I had one tomorrow, you ain't gonna wait, however long they waited back then, till you could marry him. Look at verse 11. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." The NIV translates that verse 13 there. "It's more bitter for me than it is for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Who's Naomi blaming for all of her problems? Yeah. She's blaming God for everything. But at this point, Orpah, she gives up and she heads back home. Look at verse 14. "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." And Naomi tries one more time to get Ruth to go back home. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." You know, I find it very interesting and a little, not just a little, suspicious that Naomi would encourage her daughter-in-law to go back to false gods. Did you catch that? Yeah, I mean, if Naomi is a true believer that Yahweh is the one true and living God, why would she encourage her daughter-in-law that she loves to go back and return to a false god? It makes me a little suspicious of just how genuine Naomi's faith really is here. You with me? But Ruth has her mind made up. Listen to what she says in verse 16. "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you.'" And then she makes seven declarations here that I guess have been used in more weddings than any of us could count as wedding vows. Look at continuing there in verse 16. "Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. That doesn't mean she got mad and wouldn't talk to her. It just means she quit trying to talk her into leaving. I think the Holy Spirit had revealed to Ruth just who the real God was, and she wasn't letting go. "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?'" You notice she says she went out full. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty again. I thought they left because things were not so full. You think she's talking about just her children? Could be. She blames God for everything. And it also, you know, you ever got in a situation and think, well, got out of a situation and then realized maybe it wasn't as bad as I thought it was after all, you know? I think there's a little of that going on here too. But you may very well be right about it may be her family she's talking about. "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." Naomi's been away from Bethlehem for 10 years now. And she comes back, and it looks like they don't hardly recognize who she is. Like I said earlier, she's been those 10 years away from the Lord have not been good to her. She is beaten down, excuse me, and bitter. The name Naomi, by the way, means pleasant. The name Mara, who she says, "Call me Mara now," it means bitter. She's returned a broken down, bitter woman. She's blaming God for everything that's gone wrong in her life. "The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." You see people like that today? You blame God for... You ever been guilty of that yourself? We can't control the circumstances in our life, but we can control how we react to them. That's what faith is all about, you know. Is your faith real enough That when you're going through bad times, that you can stand up and tell the world this will be for God's good? Is your faith that real? No, Naomi wasn't that way. She's blaming God for all of her misfortune. And I got to tell you, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm very ashamed to stand here before you and tell you there have been times in my life when I've acted just like Naomi. I don't know what God's mad at me about. I don't know why he's doing this to me. I've done it. There are a lot of folks that know Jesus. But not everybody trusts Jesus, no matter what. And this church has been such a testimony to me. So many of you guys have gone through so many trials, but stood tall in your faith. I mean, all Barb could do when she got cancer was, all she could think about was how to witness to her doctors about it. That's a testimony to all of us. And there's all kind of, they're all over this room. But like I said, I'm ashamed to tell you, there are times in my life when I mean, things have gone bad, and I think, God, what are you mad at me about? God's not mad at me. God's not mad at Naomi. He's going to, by the time this book's over, she's going to be so blessed she don't know what to do. She left with a husband and two sons. She's come back home empty-handed. So she thinks. But God's at work behind the scene. And you know, everybody here at this point is focused on Naomi when she came home. Doesn't seem anybody's paying Ruth any attention yet. They will, because she's going to become the object of redemption in this book. And if you're like me, and there have been times in your life where you have blamed God for what you're going through, maybe you're going through it right now, can I just give you a bit of good news? You know, I love what Brother Cal says, I'll never leave you bleeding. And this is kind of a bad place to stop at the end of chapter 1 for Ruth, so you got to come back and finish this study. But let me just give you a bit of good news, although we're out of Scripture here. God's not through with Naomi. Not by a long shot. You know the end already?
It's just kind of like the Bible, you know?
Yeah.
You got to read the end. You got to get to the end to realize.
That's right.
We won.
That's right. We win. I'm going to stop right there. It's kind of an awkward place to stop, but I don't have time to get into anything else. I'll close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this hour that you've given us to study your word. And I hope I didn't mess it up too bad, Lord. And I just thank you for the privilege to stand here before you and be used by you for your glory. That's all I want. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture of your grace, Lord, this book. Your grace, undeserving love. You would leave the throne of heaven and come looking for us. Just because you love us, it's beyond my ability to understand. But I thank you for it, Lord. And I just thank you for this church and all that's being done here by you through your Spirit. Protect us and bring us all back here together next week, if it be your will. And we love you and we praise you in the great, big, strong name of Jesus. Amen.